Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Well, we're doing a series right now. We said we'd be going through the book of Acts, and so we started this series on kingdom theology. You remember there in Acts chapter 1, Jesus taught on the kingdom for 40 days. At the end of that, the disciples still didn't understand. In fact, you could classify all of what Jesus was teaching during his earthly ministry. Those 3 years, he taught so much about the kingdom, and yet the disciples were still confused. And so last week, we introduced this mini-series on kingdom theology. We called last week's sermon the Kingdom Correction, and ultimately they were confused in this. They were thinking of the kingdom of Israel, and so they ask about, is Israel going to be restored? And Jesus says, you totally missed it. And ultimately our point last week was that God in his kingdom still reigns, not just nationally, but eternally. And we're going to kind of talk through a little bit of kingdom theology. So I really am blessed. I absolutely love being your pastor. I have the privilege every week to just sit down and to study and to study as much as I have time for. And so this last week, for example, I think there's like 157 verses in the New Testament about the kingdom. And so I just read all of those and then kind of started dividing those. Like this is about the kingdom citizens. We'll talk about that next week. And these are parables about the kingdom. And this is, more of like, the futuristic aspect of the kingdom. And so just kind of trying to make sense of all of it. I don't know if you're this way or not, but I think that as you read something in God's word, you want to read it to the point that you want to tell somebody. You find this thing and you're like, oh, hey, this is great. Did you know that? And you just like start this random conversation with anyone who will sit down and listen to you, or they won't even sit down, but you just follow them back to their car at Walmart and they call security, whatever, however it turns out. You just want to tell people. I have not done that. No one's called security on me yet, anyways. But you just want to tell them. So I was calling one of my friends this last week, and there is a lot of really interesting things, complicated things about the kingdom. Part of that is because Jesus taught about the kingdom in parables, and he's specifically says that he did it in parables because there are some people that he didn't want them to understand. That for some reason they maybe it's because they weren't truly seeking the Lord, and so it's kind of hidden from them. And other people, they understand the parable, and then you have all these kind of things that go back and forth. Like the kingdom is inside of us, but it's not contained in us. That the kingdom is here with Christ, but it's not completely here because there's also this coming culmination, I guess you could say, of the kingdom. It's invisible, but one day it will be visible, and all of these different thoughts. So as I was studying, one of the things that I was studying was talking about the kingdom in relation to nature, that one day when God comes in his kingdom, he's going to restore all things. And so you think about like what heaven will be in this future kingdom, that nature will be restored. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and just the thought of that. So I was kind of like really excited about the thought of animals in heaven. And so anyways, I'm on the phone with this buddy of mine. He's kind of this Oklahoma farmer, this kind of big burly guy. And so I'm going on and on about all these creatures that, God's going to, in his restored kingdom, there'll be all these things in heaven. And you just would have to know this old country boy. I can just hear him on the phone right now saying, well, I don't know all about that. All I know is that a kingdom's got a king. And I thought, you know what? That's going to be the title of this message today, The Search for a King. Because ultimately, when we talk about kingdom theology, at the center of that has to be that there's a king to this kingdom. So we're going to go into the Old Testament and talk about this search for the king. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And this is the search for the king this morning. So if you find that, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, if you would stand in honor of reading God's word this morning. This week we'll talk about the search for the king. Next week we'll talk about the marks of a kingdom citizen. If you're a part of God's kingdom, what your life would look like. So today is a search for the king. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. And they took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you should solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told them all the words that the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements for war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards, your olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them in his service. He will take a tenth of your flocks and he will make and they shall be your slaves. And in that day you will cry out to me because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations, and that the king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." And Samuel had heard all the words of the people. He repeated them before the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to them, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that your word is alive and active. Father, I pray that today that you'd speak to us through your word as we study it. Father, would you open our eyes? Would you allow us to see that you're the true king and that no one else fits that role? Father, we do ask that you would allow us to be a kingdom-minded people, that we wouldn't be selfish, that we wouldn't be filled with our thoughts of ourselves and our own life, our own kingdom, even our own nation. Father, may we be focused on you, and may your kingdom come. Father, we ask for those that are lost today, would you convict their hearts? Would you break them of their sin and their rebellion? Father, for those who are far off, will you draw them near? We love you, Lord. We pray that you'd bless this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So if you've caught what's happened here in the book of 1 Samuel, the people have come and they've said, we want a king. We want to look just like the other nations. So appoint for us a king. And Samuel's sons, they have not followed the ways of the Lord. And so they are clearly not going to be qualified for it. So the people are saying, we have three criteria that we're looking for. This is in verse 19. They say, no, we want a king over us. Verse 20, someone who would, so that we'd be like other nations, a king that would judge us, that would go before us, and that would fight our battles. So really three criteria that they're looking for. One is they're saying, we want somebody that's going to judge us. I mean, we don't have the ability to discern between right and wrong. And so we need someone that will act as a judge, that we could bring our case before them. And they would say, this is what we should do. This is what we should do as a nation. And this is what you should do individually. And then we need somebody that's going to go before us or lead us, which shows us that people naturally are followers. We would naturally prefer to follow. Now, that's not to take into account our rebellious nature, that we then hate the leader who's in front of us, but we don't want to take responsibility. So we say, give us a leader, and then the next step, just in case you want to know, is we hate that leader, right? So that's just kind of the way people work, in case you're wondering, if you haven't figured that out yet. And then the last thing is, we want someone who's going to fight our battles. We want a warrior, someone who's not afraid, that's going to lead us into war. So they're asking for these things. Now, here's what's interesting, is that if you look back, what they're asking for is exactly what God is, right? This is why he says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me as king, because you look back and this is what God has done. We could go all the way back to Abraham, right? In Abraham, you see that God is the judge. He tells Abraham in Genesis 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared before Abram and he said, I'm the Lord God Almighty, therefore walk before me and be blameless. In fact, he's going to make this covenant with Abraham, and he's going to kind of make that clear through Moses, through the Ten Commandments, what it means to walk in righteousness. And so God has already established himself as the judge, as the actual authority about what is right and wrong, what people should do and how they should live. As Scripture says, "Be holy, for I am holy," declares the Lord. So God has already been acted as the judge. But the people, they don't want God's judgment. They want a worldly judgment. So they're saying, give us this leader. And then secondly, he says that we want, the people are saying, we want someone who would lead us. Again, looking back at Abraham, you could read in Genesis 12 that God says, go to this land that I'll show you. So he says, I want you to pack up everything. And ultimately, Abraham then has to follow the Lord. So there's already a leader for Israel. And then, of course, the rest of the beginning of Genesis chapter 12 is he says, I'll bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, all the people of the earth shall be blessed. So he's saying, here's what I want you to do, Abraham. First, I'm the judge, so I'm going to show you how to walk in holiness. And then secondly, Abraham, I'm going to be the leader, so you're going to follow me to this land. And then last, you see that with Abraham, that the Lord's going to fight for him. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, he tells Abraham, I am the Lord your God, I am your shield. Later on, he, of course, you see in Exodus 15 that the Lord is a warrior. So these three things the people are looking for are only fulfilled in the person of God. They want somebody to be the judge, they want somebody to be the leader, and they want somebody who will fight for them. What they want is God. But in their rebellion, they say, no, but we don't actually want God. So instead, give us a king so that we'll look like everybody else. Which is one distinction about the kingdom of heaven, is that it doesn't match any other kingdom in the world. But naturally, people want to fit in. I remember whenever I used to substitute teach, this was kind of tell you how old I am, but back in the 90s, whenever goth was first coming out, and I was from a little town, and so nobody dressed in all black. If you dressed in all black, we thought like you were coming from a funeral or something, but it was, it's kind of this rebellious thing. And I remember whenever I was a substitute teacher, you know, these kids were like, the total rebels, that was the mentality, like all black, and some of them would wear makeup, and they were a total rebel, and they met with all the other total rebels, right? You never found one of those kids by themselves. There was always a group of four or five, right? And what's interesting is that everybody, they want to belong to a crowd. So even if they're the total rebel, they're going to meet with all the other total rebels. And so ultimately, this is what the people have said is, we want somebody that will be a judge, somebody who will lead us, someone that will fight for us, but we want to look like all the other people. So what they want is actually none of those things. What they want is the leader to step in front of them so that it's a little bit easier to be rebellious against a person than against God, right? So we could trace this back into Exodus. Whenever Exodus 20, Moses comes down from the mountain, he's got the Ten Commandments, and so he says, okay, we're supposed to go up, and the Lord's going to present these to us. You can read this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. And the people, the whole mountain is shaking. And it says there's this smoke and there's this thunder. And what happens in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19? Does anybody know? The people say, this God looks pretty big and pretty ferocious. So Moses, why don't you go for us, right? And that's the natural tendency, because it's easier for people to legitimize in their own mind a rebellion against a representative. The pattern's always going to be the same. They're still going to rebel. This is the pattern that's followed through out the whole kingdom of Israel, is that there's a leader, the people rebel, there's a prophet, they kill the prophet, then Jesus comes and they kill Jesus, right? They always rebel. But what they want is they want this judge that will lead them and fight for them. So here's what God does. He says, well, let me, you know, through Samuel, he says, give them a warning about what the character of this king will actually look like. So you can read this in 10 through 17, verse 9. He says, now then, obey their voice, only you should solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. So we could kind of classify what this king is going to do in three different ways. One is, this king is going to take from you. He's going to take your children from you. He's going to take your land from you. He's going to take the produce from you. And then secondly, this king is going to make you slaves. He's going to take your ground from you and then make you work your own ground and then give the produce to himself, right? Or to his captains. He's going to make you slaves. He's going to, your children that he takes from you, he's going to make them his warriors. And then the last thing is, so he's going to take from you, he's going to enslave you, and then in case that wasn't enough, he's going to tax you, right? He's going to be taking 10% of your land, 10% of your produce, 10% of your livestock, and so on. And what's interesting about this is that, again, this is the exact opposite of what God is, right? God is a God, as king, who doesn't take your children, but gave his own son. Isn't that great? And you think God, as a king, he doesn't make you slaves. Instead, he frees you from the slavery of sin. And he doesn't make you a slave. Instead, he adopts you into the kingdom and makes you his own child. Talk about a good king. And he doesn't take from you, but he gives to you. He gives you grace and he gives you mercy. And then for those who believe, he gives his spirit. And he gives spiritual gifts so that you could serve him. Isn't this great? God would be a great king. But the people in the rebellion say, no, we don't want you as a king. We want one of these worldly kings. But we want them to be just like you, but without really the authority, right? So they're in this search for the king. And in case you were questioning God's goodness, I just want to take a moment and say that he's a good king. And if you question his attitude about you, you should read scripture. Because scripture tells you the attitude that our good God and king has towards you. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. But he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I don't know about you, but whenever I watch some of the political ads, I wonder what their motivation actually is. But I can tell you what God's motivation is. Here's because what scripture says it is. He doesn't want anyone in this room to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We could read 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. What does God desire of every person in this room today? He desires you to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Ezekiel 18:23 says, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Here's the deal. We already have a great king. But the people didn't want God to be their king. They wanted to look like all the other nations. So they set this list. Like, we want somebody who's going to lead us. We want somebody who's going to judge us. And then we want somebody who's going to fight for us. And ultimately, God could have very rightfully, Samuel could have said very rightfully, this is who God already is. You just need to follow him. But instead, in their rebellion, they say, no, pick a king. So we could really simplify the rest of the Old Testament with this thought. That they're going to be on this search for the king. Verse 18 is another clarifying verse. He says that ultimately what they'll find out is they'll never be pleased with the king they have. So what he says is in verse 18, and in that day you'll cry out because of your king, basically the one you've selected, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. God basically steps back and says, okay, you go get your king. And let me tell you, it's going to be a disaster. And you're going to cry out, you're going to ask for a king, but he's not going to fulfill your desires, because only God could do what they were expecting, to truly be a good judge over them, to truly lead them and to guide them and to truly fight for them. So you could summarize the rest of the Old Testament as this search for the king. And of course, they begin with Saul, right? They pick the guy who's the biggest and the strongest, and you find out that that's a nightmare. And then they pick David, and David is clearly better. He's a man after God's own heart, but he too is flawed. He's just really a shadow of what is to come. You find out that he still has sin in his heart. And although he was a great king, ultimately his body would eventually see decay. So where is this king that would reign eternally, that would judge rightly, that could lead them forever, for all eternity, and who would fight for them in victory? So you have David, and then you have Solomon, who's wise, but in the end, he ends up being unfaithful. You have Rehoboam, who splits the kingdom. You have Jehoshaphat, who brings political peace, but at a great price, because eventually his son, Jehoram, is rebellious, right? His son murders all of his brothers to take the throne. Then you have Uzziah, who has this great military conquest, but at the price of the nation. You have Josiah, who brings reform, but ultimately it's not enough. The list could go on, but there's no need to, because they cry out, bring us the king, and there's no king. That's the point of the Old Testament. There's this kingdom that doesn't seem to have a king that could fit the kingdom, right? But God didn't say that he wouldn't bring a king at all. He just said, you'll cry out, and in that day, I won't bring a king. Because there is eventually a day when God does bring a king, which brings us now to the New Testament. When you get to Mark chapter 1, you have John who's been declaring, he's this herald, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus steps up. It says this, after John was arrested, this is Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus shows up and he's proclaiming the kingdom is here. In other words, the king has come. This king that you are asking for all the way back in 1 Samuel saying, we want this king that would lead us, that would guide us, that would judge us, this king that would fight for us. And Jesus isn't stuttering with his words. He's not sharing his opinion as many preachers do now. He's not just getting up and telling jokes. He's proclaiming, he's heralding, saying this herald, this word proclaim. It's caruso. I don't know how to say it, so if you do, please tell me. But I like rolling the R. Caruso. I think of Matt's laughing, teaching Greek. He's like, you idiot. You know what I was thinking, Matt? He probably wasn't saying idiot, but I will. I was thinking Robertson Caruso. You remember that book? I was thinking, that's how I'll remember this word. So I was going to use that as an illustration, but I decided not to. But then I just did. So hopefully it sticks. Anyways, the word is to proclaim, it's to herald, it's what someone would do if they were to come out with an announcement from the king. And so here's Jesus who shows up there in the book of Mark, and he's not stuttering, he's not giving his own opinion, he's not interjecting his own thoughts, he's simply declaring what the king has said. There's an heir to the throne. The king that you started searching for all the way back in 1 Samuel has shown up. The search is over. 2,000 years ago, you started looking for a king. I'm here. And I'm going to be a good judge. I'm going to be a good leader. I'm going to show you exactly how to walk in holiness. And I'm going to show you what a kingdom citizen looks like. In fact, that's really Jesus' first message. If you summarize the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, ultimately what you could summarize it in this way to say, what does a kingdom of heaven look like? What does a citizen of the kingdom look like? So Jesus is going to show you, here's the standard by which I judge the king, the citizens of the kingdom. And then I'm going to show you how to apply that. And then ultimately, Jesus is going to fight for us. If you're looking for a king that would fight for you, of all the battles to fight in life, Jesus has won them. This is why it tells us in Scripture that Jesus has been tempted in every way and yet was without sin. The battle that you're walking through, whether it be depression or loneliness or anger or lust or any of those things, we know in Scripture it says that Jesus was tempted and yet was without sin, that he's already fought that battle and won. And ultimately, he's fought the greatest battle. He fought the battle of death. This is why Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, for he has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus has fought the battles for us. And so you see in the kingdom this search for a king that is only fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The search that they began in that day was ultimately finished here in the book of Mark when Jesus shows up and says, he's proclaiming the kingdom is at hand. The king is here. So we could really then begin to ask this question, if Jesus is the king, how is it that you'll respond? I mean, if Jesus truly, ultimately, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how is it that we should respond to him? Let me give you a couple options of ways that people respond. Number one is rebellion. Just like the people did in Samuel's day, that they were rebelling against the Lord and saying, we want to make our own king, there will be people who rebel and say, I want to make my own leader. I want to pick a representative that suits me well. In fact, it's kind of ironic that we're preaching this message in light of tomorrow. Tomorrow's President's Day. If you don't know about President's Day, it began as being Washington's birthday. It was an act of Congress in 1879 that they said this will be a federal holiday that will celebrate Washington's birthday. Then they moved it to be between Washington and Lincoln's birthday. And there's celebrations all over. Most people just take it as a day off. But there are plenty of celebrations. George Washington's farewell address is read before Congress. There are parades, especially in George Washington's hometown. There's a town in Florida that has this thing called George Fest. Sounds like a lot of fun, you know, cherry pie eating contest, the whole shebang. But there's a new way that people started observing President's Day on February 20th of 2017. Anybody know what it is? New way people started celebrating President's Day? With this rally where they got together and the rally was called Not My President. You remember Trump had been elected and there were all these people that said, well, he's not my president, right? And so this whole, it was in 34 different cities that people got together and they said, ultimately, he doesn't represent me. He might have been who we elected, but I'm not going to stand behind him. Now, if you're thinking I'm being political, I remember some people that did the exact same thing whenever Obama was elected. So it's really both ways. Because ultimately the point is, people naturally say, we want to elect this leader to do what only God could do, and then we're all upset that he doesn't do it. Because no one could. And so ultimately, these people have this rebelliousness in their heart. Now, they might dress it up in different way, in different ways. And it's in our country, it's a little bit hard because we elect our officials. So it's hard to think of somebody who's been declared the king and no one voted on it. I mean, for us, that's what we would do. Say, I didn't vote for Trump, and so he's not my president. Doesn't matter. That's not the way our country works. And the same thing in God's kingdom. It doesn't matter if you vote for Christ as king. He is king, right? It doesn't matter if you, in your little rebellious heart, say, yeah, but there's some things about him that I don't like. I appreciated in the new members class that somebody was sharing as they were reading and studying, they were saying there was things that I've read that are just hard to swallow. But ultimately, I'm not the judge. I want to take the Jesus of Scripture, and I want to adopt him as my king. I like the way Adrian Rogers talked about politics, just in case you're thrown off by that. He said this, we dare not to identify the Christians with the Democratic or Republican Party. We need to be free to tell both parties to repent and get right with God. I think that's a pretty good stance. I'm a Christian before I'm any political party. So I'm sorry if that illustration distracted you. My point was just that people are naturally rebellious. So it wouldn't matter who the leader is, they'll rebel against them. And then the second one would be that people respond to Christ as King in doubt. And doubt comes in all kinds of different ways. It sneaks into people's hearts in different ways. But probably the greatest conversation about that was with Pilate. You remember this is in John 18. Pilate, he calls Jesus in and he says to him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? And then he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, it's for this reason that I was born. And for this reason that I came into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And you remember what Pilate's response to that is? Still filled with doubt. What's truth? See, there'll be people in here that just naturally are rebellious. Just because we've said that Christ is king, the rebellion of their heart would say, not my king. But then there'd be other people in here that would be maybe probably a greater percentage of people that would just be filled with doubt that would say, how could we know that Christ was the king? I mean, it was a long time ago and I wasn't there. And so how could I truly believe? And what we would tell you to look at is the resurrection. The resurrection is what Jesus said was the greatest way to prove his kingship. He said, if you want a sign, here's what it is. I'll be in the ground, and after 3 days, I'll come back to life. So if you're a person that has doubt in your heart, remember the resurrection. And then here's the third way that people would respond. This is a very popular way. It's with hypocrisy. There would be people who would see the power and the authority of Jesus and say, yes, yes, we love him. In fact, this is what the culture we're in, right? Most people around here give Jesus some type of lip service. We're here in Springfield, right in the heart of the Bible Belt. So you talk to somebody about Jesus, and they would say, yes, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. But then they look completely different. In fact, I just got a text. I left my phone in my office. I could read it to you. Somebody just texted me yesterday and said, why is the church so filled with hypocrisy? People who would say one thing and live totally different. You know, they would give lip service, they would sing, and they would smile, maybe even raise their hand, depending on if they liked the song. But live a totally different life. Why would be those people that are so two-faced, so hypocritical, smile and nod, shake your hand, and treat you like trash out in the world? I had this conversation with this sweet lady, and ultimately my answer was this. She said, how can they sit in the church and not be convicted? And here's my answer. Because in their heart, they think they know the King, but they don't. Because if you really knew the King, your sin would break your heart. And the hypocrisy would not be about the hypocrisy of other people. You see, somebody who truly loves Christ, they're not worried about other people's hypocrisy. They're worried about their own. And they question themselves, why is it when I say I love Jesus that I can spend days without speaking to Him? And I can spend weeks without being in His Word, and my heart is unmoved. Lord, what's wrong? And those are the people who cry out and say, Lord, please save me from hypocrisy. Because they truly know Him. And because they truly know Him, He doesn't let them go. This is the point of Hebrews, right? That if you're an illegitimate child, He's not going to discipline you. But if you're truly a child, He won't let you live in hypocrisy. You see? Like, I wouldn't spank somebody else's child because they're not my kid. But my kid, I reserve the right to discipline them because it's my child. And so for those people that are hypocrites, ultimately, our solution is because they don't truly know the King. And Jesus actually told a parable about this. It was the parable of the wheat and the tare. Jesus says that He went out and sowed good seed. And that's represented as the wheat. But the enemy in the same field, in the kingdom, sowed tare. You want to know why there's so many people in the church that are filled with hypocrisy? Because they're the devil's children. And they're convinced that they know the King. So maybe let me give you what I think would be a clarifying statement. How do you know somebody who's truly a child of the King? It's by the fourth way they respond. It's this, that they celebrate and they confess. Those who truly know Him, they want to talk about Him. They're excited about Him, right? It's like I told you guys the story. There was a man who witnessed to me this last year, and here's the statement that he made. We had this long conversation standing just outside the elevator in our little hotel, and he said this, what I found to be true is that if you ask somebody about Christ and they want to get out of the conversation, they're probably not saved. But if you ask somebody about Christ and they just can't shut up, they probably know Him. Because those who know Him want to talk about Him. They want to sing about Him. They want to shout about Him. We're going to ask the band to come forward, but this is the thought. Somebody who truly knows the Lord, they want to sing. I know you guys are having gospel conversations. We've challenged you with that as a church. And somebody, the most common question somebody has asked me about that, what about the people that I talk to who say they're already saved? Do we get to put that number towards the 300? Like, I talked to somebody. And ultimately, there's a lot of discernment that goes in there. But I would say there's a really good chance that if you try to share the gospel with somebody here in Springfield, Missouri, they'll tell you they're saved. There's also a really good chance, according to Scripture, that the gate and the way are very narrow and few find it. So that means that you'll probably talk to somebody who says they're saved that's not. We're not the judge, but I would maybe ask you to consider in that conversation, is there a twinkle in their eye? Don't you love little kids? Titus is just such a blessing. I remember Levi and Alea were like this too. As they've grown, you kind of get over the wonder of things. But Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven would be inherited by these children, right? And have you noticed how, like with Titus, he'll get up in the morning. This is sign language for cereal, right? It's like a little sea that's crawling across your chin. Lying, I'm dying. Titus will get up and you'll say, Titus, you want some cereal? And Titus will go, and he'll start doing cereal. I mean, he's like cereal? They made more of it? I can't believe it's again? That's again. And so we'll hold up the two cereal boxes. And I'm telling you, there's just a twinkle in his eye as he points at one. Listen, you talk about Jesus and somebody has no twinkle in their eye. There's no excitement. There's no tears that say, that's the man who died for me. There's a really good chance you're talking to either a hypocrite or just a lunatic, a liar. Because those people who truly know Him, they say, oh, that's my King. They're not in rebellion. even though they struggle with sin. And yes, they may have times of doubt, but ultimately what they want to say is, when we talk about Jesus, it makes me want to sing. There's this beautiful scene in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 whenever God is on his throne and Christ comes, right? And they begin to sing this new song to him. And there's a line in there about how these elders, they lay down their crowns. Somebody wrote a song about it. We're going to sing it for our invitation. And as you sing, I want to ask you, do these words ring true to you? I'll read it. It's this: crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for me, and to hail him as thy matchless king throughout eternity. There's actually 12 stanzas to that song. I won't have time to read all of them, but let me read a couple of the lines. Crown him the virgin son. Crown him the Lord of love. Crown him the Lord of peace, absorbed in prayers and praise. Crown him the Lord of years, and crown him the Lord of heaven, one in whom the Father is known. Crown him with crowns of gold, all nations great and small. Crown him martyred saints of old. The Lamb was slain for all. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and crown him Lord of lights. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave. Crown him Lord of lords who over all does reign. Let me read you the last stanza, which I, to my knowledge, I've never sang. It says this: crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned above. Let me start that over. Crown him Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown him the King to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is King of all. If we could simplify the message of the kingdom to this: a kingdom has a king. Is there a point in your life that you've pledged that allegiance to the King to say, I want Christ not just to be my Savior, but to be my King, to be my Lord? Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. For those that are here today that are not saved, Father, would you draw them to salvation? Father, would you bend the knees of those people who stand in pride and rebellion? Father, we know Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Father, we know that's referring to the judgment. So we ask today, we beg, that before you come in judgment, that today people would bow and trust Christ as their King. And Father, for those that are here that claim to be Christians, yet continually walk in hypocrisy, who have no joy in the name of Jesus, Father, would you allow them, as Paul said, to test themselves to see whether or not they're truly in the faith. And Father, in your church, in this church specifically, and Father, especially in my heart, would you put a new song in me that I simply want to sing about my Savior? Father, would you speak to us even now, and would you give us courage to respond as you lead us? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.